Well, we have the great privilege, which we've been looking forward to for quite some time, to have Dr. Michael Kruger be with us this morning. He was supposed to be here last week, and thankfully, in God's providence, it worked out that he could actually join us this week after we had to cancel last week. Dr. Kruger is the associate pastor of teaching at Uptown Church in Charlotte, and also he serves as the president of Reformed Theological Seminary here in Charlotte. And as a church, we have just been blessed mightily by Reformed Seminary. So J.J. Peitsch, Stephen Moore, both RTS graduates. Nick and Karen Chaco are currently pursuing degrees at RTS. And myself and Joe and others have just had many, many opportunities to be able to go to RTS and take classes. And so what a privilege to have just a fine seminary like that close by to us. And then, Dr. Kruger, how kind of you to be able to come and serve us in these ways. So would you please welcome Dr. Kruger as a friend?
Well, thank you, Mickey, for that introduction. It's great to be back with you again. I was here, I think, about this time last year, and then with the snow out, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to come, and it's great to be with this family again. As Mickey mentioned, there's so many wonderful connections and relationships between the seminary and this church, and it's just a privilege to be able to see many friendly and new faces again, and also just to be a part of this wonderful and beautiful baptisms that we just witnessed a moment ago. But I've got to say, I've never seen a baptismal open up like that in the middle of the floor. In fact, I was glad they covered it up for the sermon. I was afraid I might wander over there and fall in the middle of the message, which would be fitting for a Presbyterian to fall into a full immersion baptism. Maybe this is a plot that Mickey had all along. I'm not sure. But it is great to be back with you again, and real privilege and honor. I do want to reiterate the invitation that Mickey just made, and it's a genuine and honest one I want you to hear coming from me, and that is, I want to invite you, if you thought about going deeper and further into God's Word and into the Bible and the theology than you thought you could go, I want to invite you to come and think about taking a seminary class. We're right here in your backyard, not far away. We've got classes on all sorts of subjects, ranging from the Bible, of course, and theology and church history and apologetics and defending the faith and biblical counseling and all kinds of issues that you may have an interest in learning more about. I want you to know we're right there willing and eager to serve you. So come pay us a visit. I hope to see you in a class, maybe one of my own classes at some point down there in Charlotte. So I hope that relationship between our church and the seminary can continue to grow and thrive over the years. So it's great to be with you. Now this morning before us, of course, is a passage of Scripture. We want to turn our attention out to God's Word. It's His voice we want to hear today more than any other as we join together in worshiping Him. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25. A classic text, no doubt, that you've read many times. One that stands out as one of the most powerful and most meaningful to us as Christians in the Bible, and one that is as applicable as ever in the day we find ourselves in and in the culture around us today. So let's listen for what God has to say to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Pray with me as we dive into this today. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're so grateful that you speak. You are not a silent God who sits in the heavens, distant and absent, but you speak to us as your people. And in this word today, you speak to us truth that we desperately need to hear. So, Lord, open our hearts and our eyes, for we know that only by the Spirit can we understand your truth. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, when you think about the world we live in today, you realize very quickly it's not an easy world to be a Christian in. In fact, if you've walked with Christ very long at all, and I know many of you have, and some of you are new believers, all of us recognize very quickly that it is difficult to be a believer in today's world. We feel bombarded. We feel, in many ways, attacked. We feel like things are flying at us in all sorts of directions, people pushing and pulling us to different systems of thought and ways of thinking. It is not easy to be a Christian in today's world. But you know, of all the things that makes it hard to be a believer today, there's one I think that really stands out above the others, one that is poignant for us as believers. I think one that really is difficult for us to deal with, and that is the manner in which Christianity is routinely ridiculed and mocked in our culture as being intellectually deficient, academically bankrupt, something that makes no sense at all. In fact, it doesn't take much exploration to look around our world to very quickly see that Christianity is routinely seen as just silly, foolish, ridiculous. In fact, our non-Christian friends will come to us and say, "You Christians believe all kinds of things that are just difficult to believe. You believe in an invisible God that you cannot see or empirically prove. You believe in an invisible world of spiritual creatures called angels and demons. You believe in supernatural events and miraculous interventions. You believe that seas can be parted and axe heads can float and the sun can stop in the sky. You believe diseases can be healed and demons can be exorcised. You believe that diseases are taken away by the word of Christ, and you believe that people can rise from the dead. You Christians have a moral system that's outdated and antiquated and unattainable and ridiculous and all around prudish. And above all this, you Christians have a moral code that seems in many ways narrow and dog-minded and bigoted and oppressive. And in many ways, you Christians are the ones who arrogantly think you're right and that everyone else is wrong." Now, those things are hard to hear. In fact, maybe you're here this morning, and to some extent this is true for all of us. We're here this morning, and we hear that all the time, and there's a little thing in the back of our mind that begins to tickle around, and we think to ourselves, well, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe Christianity doesn't make much sense at all. Maybe it is foolish and silly. Maybe it's offensive. And begin to wonder, why is it that if Christianity is true, that all the intellectual elites in our world seem to reject it as silly? Why is that? Now, if that's you today, my hunch is that's all of us on one level. If that's you today, then you are not alone, because that's exactly the situation that Paul found the Corinthians to be in when he wrote this letter. See, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, this letter we call 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were facing almost exactly the same situation. You see, Christianity has sort of exploded into the world, and Corinth fancied itself very much as an intellectual center of the day. In fact, Corinth wasn't far from Athens, and Corinth sort of was keeping up with the latest philosophies and the latest wisdom and the latest ideas, and they were very intellectually sophisticated, at least in their own eyes, and they saw themselves as very smart and bright, and Christianity hits Corinth, and these believers begin to follow Christ, but then they notice something. They look around, they say, wait a second, we're believing in this guy Jesus, and we believe in this thing called Christianity, but we've noticed something, Paul. All the intellectual elites around us don't believe. If Christianity is true, then why don't they believe? And Paul realized that the Corinthians found themselves in this little intellectual crisis, so to speak. And when you look at it and you unpack it, you realize it's very much what we are experiencing today. So this little passage is really important for us to dive into today. This little passage is God's word to us on how to survive and how to prosper in the midst of a hostile world. So let's dive into it together. You want to make sure that your Bibles are open to this passage. We're going to walk through it sort of line by line, and we'll go a little bit out of order, but you want to be turned there. We're going to unpack what Paul has to say, and here's the upshot of what Paul is going to do today. Paul wants to make some adjustments in us. He wants to come to us as believers and say, if you're going to make it in this world, let me make some adjustments in how you think and how you are and what your mindset is if you're going to navigate this hostile terrain. So let's just walk through these adjustments one at a time. And as you'll see here, Paul has three for us today in this passage. And let's just start with the very first adjustment, and that is Paul wants us to adjust our expectations. Paul wants us to adjust our expectations and realize something very fundamental. And that is Christianity, unless God intervenes in a person's heart, Christianity will always look foolish in the eyes of the non-Christian. Now, when it comes to expectations, that's a fantastic place for Paul to start, because that's something that you and I typically need to recalibrate. You ever wonder what you really think your expectations are when you see the gospel presented to a non-Christian? What do you actually expect is typically going to happen? You see, Paul realizes that you and I have this belief in the back of our mind that's sitting there that we don't even realize we have. And I would venture to say that most of us in this room probably have this belief and have never really analyzed it or even recognized that it's there. And that belief is simply this. We believe, if we're honest with ourselves, that if something is true, most people will believe it. It's a simple premise. We think if something is true, most people will believe it. And therefore, if most people believe something, we think it must be true. That's how you and I operate. That's our modus operandi. That's the way we go through life in the world. We think if something is true, most people will believe it. And if most people believe something, it must be true. And it's precisely that line of thinking that lands us in the Corinthians in a quandary. Because when the gospel goes to the masses and to the intellectual elites and it's rejected and we have that belief in the back of our mind, it raises a real question. If Christianity is true, why don't more people believe it? If Christianity is really true, why don't all those smart people out there, so to speak, find it to be compelling? I can't tell you how many times I get this question in my world as a biblical scholar. I go around and speak all the time on the Bible and the historicity of the scriptures and the reliability of the New Testament. And one of the most common questions I get when I go and speak at places is one like this. If the Bible is true, then why is it rejected by most secular scholars? Pretty good question, isn't it? I bet you've had that question. But you know what's lying behind that question is this exact assumption. If something is true, most people will believe it. So if I see most people rejecting something, I have to wonder, well, maybe that's not true. But lying behind that whole premise is a mistaken idea that all people need is more information, and if they just get that more information, they'll simply believe what's true. But the Bible says the sheer opposite of that. In fact, when you look into the scripture, it tells us that when our non-Christian friends are presented with the gospel, they don't come with a clean slate. They don't come with an open mind. They don't come with a heart that's open to the things of God. They don't come with eyes that can see. They are blinded and darkened by their sin. They will not accept nor see unless God intervenes the things of the Spirit. And that's exactly the point Paul makes in the opening verse here. Look again at verse 18. Look at what Paul says. You want to get your expectations straight? Here's how to adjust your expectations. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Don't you see, says Paul? You need to get your expectations tweaked here. Unless God intervenes in the heart of an individual, you should actually expect them to find the message of the cross foolishness and to be folly and to be silly. That should be the standard operating procedure here. You should not expect people just to believe the truth when they hear it, because they cannot do so when they're darkened by their own fallen minds and their own sins. The word of the cross is folly, unless, as we'll see, God intervenes. Now, that's a core principle to make it through this world. But Paul's actually going to go a little deeper here. Before we leave this first point, I want you to notice what Paul does. He says, okay, so the word of the cross doesn't make sense to people. But then he says, I want to show you how this works for the Jews, and I want to show you how this works for the Gentiles. This is the way Paul divides the whole world up here. And so he's going to show us how this affects, or how the Jews and Gentiles look at the cross as foolishness. Let's start with the Jews. I want you to notice what Paul says here in verse 23 about them. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. Why do Jews regard the cross as foolishness? Paul says here, because for them it's a stumbling block. Now, this is an interesting word in Greek. It's actually the word scandalon in Greek. It's the word that you and I think of when we hear the English word scandal. It's the same base root word there. The cross for Jews was scandalous. It was offensive. It was the most ridiculous thing they could imagine. The Messiah, the promised one, the son of David, the Lord himself coming down, that he would suffer and die at the hands of the Romans. Are you kidding me? That's not what the Jews expected. The Jews expected the Messiah to come down and reign supreme. They expected the Messiah to come down and set everything right. They expected the Messiah to come down and throw off the Romans, not be killed by them. In fact, the word here, probably in our English language, that could capture what the Jews thought of the cross in their day, the best English word I can think of is they regard it as just an obscene idea, that the Messiah would go and die. In fact, we even see this in the disciples when they interact with Jesus. You ever notice that? When Jesus tells the disciples, hey, I want you to know that I'm going to be handed over, and the chief priests are going to arrest me, and they're going to kill me. They're going to put me to death. Notice the disciples don't say, hey, well, that's what we were expecting. Yeah, fair enough. No, Peter puts his arm around Jesus and goes, no, you got it all wrong. That's not how it's going to go. This is how it's going to go. You're going to reign supreme. You're going to be the king of the Jews, and all's going to go great. God is going to flex his muscles through you. Jesus says, you don't understand the way of the cross. See, for a Jew, the way of the cross was a scandal. But what about the Gentiles? Paul also says something about them. I want you to notice that for the Gentiles, there's something about the cross that blocks them, if you will. And Paul also talks about this at the end of verse 23 as well. He says it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. And you might wonder, well, what is it about the cross that makes it folly to Gentiles? Bump up one verse to verse 22, and he tells you, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, the word wisdom there in our English doesn't really capture this. The underlying word here is Sophia, and in the day that Paul wrote to Corinth, they would have known what he meant here. Basically, when he says the Greeks seek wisdom, that means the Greeks seek the latest, greatest philosophies of the day, the things that tickle their intellectual ears. It sounds so sophisticated. That sounds so persuasive. That's what the Greeks are after. And when you present them the cross of Jesus Christ, the Greeks look at that and say, no, 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 that's not sophisticated. That's not tickling my ears intellectually. That's not profound. That's not the latest philosophy. In fact, when the Greeks looked at the cross, they saw this as completely bizarre, that you would ever worship a crucified man. Why? Because in the Roman world, crucifixion was the worst form of humiliation. And so you have to understand what Christianity was doing. They were going to the Roman Gentile world and saying, hey, worship this crucified man, Jesus. And they were thinking, wait a second, crucified man, that's the worst form of humiliation. Why would I worship someone like that? In fact, we can see in the historical record this mocking of Christianity by the Romans for precisely this reason. A number of years ago, they were doing excavations outside the city walls of Rome. And when archaeologists do excavations, they'll often find what's called graffiti, which basically is just people writing on walls. Okay, so if you think graffiti is a new invention in the modern day, think again, right? People have been writing on walls for thousands of years. And actually, in the archaeological record, what's funny is we can uncover these walls and see what people were writing about. And one particular archaeological uncovery a number of years ago revealed a picture of a person hanging on a cross. And the person hanging on the cross had a head of a donkey. And at the foot of the cross was someone worshiping this crucified man with the head of a donkey. And then someone had written the line, Alexamenos worships his God. The graffiti was a mocking. It was making fun of a Christian by the name of Alexamenos, Alex, in our modern day. Look at Alex. Look at him worship his God, this crucified man, and with the head of a donkey is a way of Romans mocking people. Look how silly this is. Look how ridiculous this is. This is a picture of what the Romans thought of the cross. And it doesn't take much for you and I to look out into the world and even in our own hearts and see the response of the Jews or the response of the Gentiles and realize that's the same thing that's true today. When people hear the message of the cross, it doesn't fit with what they would want religion to be. You have to get this. People are already programmed for religion to be different. Think about it. If man were to make a religion up, what would it be? It would be a religion that tells man he's fine just the way he is. If man were to make up a religion, it's a religion where you don't really need that much from God and you can sort of pretty much make it on your own. If man were to make up a religion, there would be no wrath, no sin, no judgment, no hell. There'd just be a God in heaven that's just happy with you and pleased and just wants you to live whatever lifestyle you want that makes you happy. If man were to make up a religion, there would be no saving. There would be no salvation. The only one who would be doing the saving is not God, but man really saving himself. If man were to make up a religion, it would look nothing like Christianity. Of course, that's the point Paul's making. Here's what I want you to see on this first point today, is that we have to adjust our expectations. If you're sitting here today, and you look out at the world that largely rejects the gospel, at least the intellectual elites of the world that largely reject the gospel, and you think, well, maybe therefore it's not true, Paul has a very clear message for us today. Do not think the truth of Christianity hinges on its acceptance by the masses. People need the Spirit of God to believe the truth. And as we'll see in a short moment, that's what is the key to understanding the truth of Christianity. There's a second adjustment, though, that Paul wants us to make today. Not just adjusting our expectations. Let me mention a second here, and that is Paul wants to adjust our minds. He wants to adjust the way we think. Let me explain what I mean by the second point. After making Paul's first point, that non-Christians will see Christianity as foolish unless God intervenes, Paul realizes there's a misunderstanding that may come up, that there's a point of confusion that might happen unless he does something to address it. And that point of confusion is simply this. Paul says, look, I know that non-Christians look at Christianity and say it's foolish, but hold on a second. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying, says Paul, that Christianity is actually foolish, that it's actually intellectually bankrupt. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand, says Paul. I'm actually going to argue, says Paul, that Christianity is the only worldview that makes sense and that it's actually non-Christian thinking that's foolish. In other words, what Paul wants us to realize here is there's a paradox going on. Yes, the non-Christian thinks Christianity is foolish. Paul's getting ready to show actually it's non-Christian thinking that really is foolish. Now, why does Paul have this second point? Why is he so keen to make it? Because he knows there's a side of us that might misunderstand when Christianity is rejected as foolish. There's some people that Paul realizes might do something like this. Okay, so Christianity's silly and it doesn't make any sense and it's foolish. Okay, fine. I'm just going to stick with it anyway. I mean, that's what I've taught. I guess I'm committed. I guess I'm hooked into this foolish, silly religion. I'm just going to ride it out to the end. Paul goes, no, you've missed my point entirely. Yes, it looks foolish in the eyes of non-Christians, but I'm not saying it's actually foolish. It's actually intellectually compelling. It makes sense. It's coherent. In fact, Paul goes even further than that. It's not just that Christianity is coherent. It's the only coherent worldview that can make sense out of reality. And it's non-Christian thinking that actually ends up crumbling under its own weight. In other words, Paul wants us to realize here that Christianity is intellectually robust. It makes sense. It has answers to the questions of life. In fact, it's really the only worldview that can answer the questions of life. Now, you and I need to hear this today because there's a strain in Christianity out there, and honestly, sometimes it's even in here in our own hearts, that has an anti-intellectual bent to it, where we take a pounding from our world so much that our reaction is, okay, I can't deal with the intellectual critiques anymore. Let me just move over here to the emotional world of Christianity. I'm just going to live in the feeling and live in the experience of Christianity. I'm never going to deal with the intellectual issues, and I'm never going to engage with my mind. I'm just going to be all heart. Now, make no mistake about it. Christianity is all about the heart. But we also know that Christianity isn't only about the heart. Christ calls us to love us with all our hearts, but Christ calls us also to love us with all our minds. What Paul is getting ready to say here is you need to adjust the way you think about Christianity. It is intellectually robust, it makes sense, and it's actually non-Christian thinking that is so problematic. Now, when we dive into this second point, we need to ask the question, well, what is it about non-Christian thinking that Paul's so bothered by? What is it that's so intellectually problematic about non-Christian thinking? Paul's going to tell us, look down in your passage there, and you're going to see this in verse 20, and it's simply this. Paul is going to remind us that the problem with non-Christian thinking is very simple. The problem with non-Christian thinking is it's solely and utterly and entirely based on human wisdom. Paul goes after them in verse 20. Notice what he says here. Where is the wise one among you? So Paul's basically saying, who's the smartest person around? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Really the word there. Where's the scholar of this age? Bring them on, says Paul, all of them. Because when you line them up against God's wisdom, it's not even close. Look what he says. Has not God made foolish all the smartest people in the world with his own teaching, with his own truth? In other words, what Paul is saying here, this is really important to grasp. What Paul is saying here is that the problem with the philosophers in Corinth and with the intellectual elites is they're relying 100% in totality on their own minds, on their own brains, what they can figure out on their own, what they can put together intellectually just by processing things. But Paul is getting ready to make a very profound rebuttal to that. He's like, okay, so you're going to tell me about the mysteries of the universe and about eternity and about God and about truth and about heaven and about hell and about right and wrong and good and bad and moral and immoral, all on the basis of your own finite, fallen human mind. That, says Paul, is utter folly. Why don't you think about it with me for a moment? Why don't you think about the last sort of robust conversation or debate that you had with your non-Christian friend? This may have happened last week, may have happened last year, may have happened 10 years ago, whatever it happens to be. I want you to think about that conversation. You are talking to your non-Christian friend, and you're disagreeing, of course, about all kinds of things. You ever noticed when you talk to your non-Christian friend the extent of grand, sweeping truth claims that are made by him or her in that conversation? Why don't you think about it for me? Your non-Christian friend will tell you huge, enormous truth claims. They'll tell you whether God exists or doesn't exist. They'll tell you if God exists, what he's like or not like. They'll tell you what God would do or what God wouldn't do. They'll tell you about the way eternity works and about how heaven works and about how you get there or whether there's a hell at all and how that's ridiculous and how everybody goes to heaven or maybe only some people, but on other terms. They'll tell you how a person is saved or not saved. They'll tell you about the way forever works and about whether people rise from the dead or whether miracles are impossible, about what's morally good or morally bad or true or false. They'll make huge, grand, sweeping truth claims. Paul would go to that person in this passage and ask one simple question. How do you know any of that? How do you know what God would or wouldn't do? How would you know what is ultimately good or bad or right or wrong? How do you know what eternity is like? How do you know how someone gets to heaven or doesn't, or whether heaven's even real, or there's a hell or not, or how you avoid it? How would you know any of these things when all you have is your own finite, fallen human mind? Paul's point is very simple, is that if all you are having access to is your own brain, then you are 100% relying on human wisdom, and that is utter folly on an intellectual level. You can't know anything for sure if that's your system of thinking. Now, of course, our non-Christian friend will come back and go, well, you have a finite, fallen human brain. How are you in a different position than I'm in? Don't you use your finite, fallen human brain to make declarations too? Oh, yes, Christians make grand, sweeping truth claims. Make no mistake about it. You and I make grand, sweeping truth claims about heaven and hell and right and wrong, good and bad. But here's the huge difference. We are not doing that on the basis of our own reasoning, our own faculties, and our own mind. We are doing that dependent on God's revealed word in the Bible. In other words, we're claiming as Christians that the way I know about the way heavens works and the way I know about how eternity works is because God himself has spoken. And God would know these things because God is there. God is the one who's eternal. Now, our non-Christian friend will say, well, I don't believe the Bible. That's rubbish. Ah, but he's missing the point. The question isn't whether our non-Christian friend believes the Bible. The question is which worldview, ours as Christians or our non-Christian friends, has any basis to even make statements about eternity? Only someone who claims at least to have access to God's own mind. Paul's very keen here in these verses to lay out the intellectual claims of all comers. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the scholars? Even does it again in verse 25. Notice what it says there. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's the line you need to memorize today when you think about the world and the intellectual challenges out there. Look at it again. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you're going to have an intellectually robust worldview, you can't rely on your own mind. is the bottom point, the bottom line point Paul is making here. As believers, the reason that we can understand the world and have an intellectually robust worldview is because God has told us, he has revealed to us these truths. In other words, we are working out of what's called dependent knowledge on what God says in his word. Now, some of you this morning have found yourself here, and maybe you're on what we might call an intellectual quest. Maybe you don't even know how you got here today. Maybe if you start tracing it back, a number of things got you in this seat right here this morning. And you are a person who's thinking, I'm going to figure out the world. And you, by golly, I'm going to do my research. I'm going to know what's true and this, that, and the other. But at the end of the day, ultimate truths about heaven and hell and eternity and God can only be revealed by God in his word. They can't just be going out and just grabbed around. Yes, God reveals himself in the natural world, and there's a whole conversation about that. But ultimately, God has to speak in some fashion outside of us to us. That's where your intellectual life lives. And if you're a person that prides themselves on independence intellectually, Paul has a message for you today. It's very simple. That will ultimately lead you to folly. That will lead you to a ridiculous, silly, foolish worldview. And I wish we had time today, and we don't, to go through examples of this in our culture about how rejecting God's word leads you to foolishness, how rejecting God's word leads you to ridiculousness. And it's actually the Christian worldview that makes sense of reality. But that fuller argument is for another day. But let's look at the third now and final adjustment Paul wants us to make. Remember, Paul wants us to adjust our expectations about whether we should expect people to receive the message when they hear it. Secondly, Paul wants us to adjust our minds. Yes, Christianity is looked at as foolish, but it's not really foolish. It's actually non-Christian thinking that's foolish because it depends on man's wisdom. And now thirdly and finally, Paul wants us to adjust our attitudes. Wants us to adjust our attitude. Paul wants to remind us that Christianity, when you understand it fully, actually leads towards intellectual humility. Actually, if understood right, brings intellectual humility. Let me explain what Paul's doing here. Paul just got finished telling the Corinthians that Christianity makes sense and it's non-Christian thinking that's foolish. Can you imagine the danger that might lead to? Paul's blocking here another potential misunderstanding. And we all know what it is. The danger Paul's making sure doesn't happen here is for Christians to start walking around with their chest puffed out, intellectually proud of their own intellectual accomplishments. In other words, Paul's guarding against pride, intellectual pride. You can see how that danger is real. It's a real danger. Why? Because Paul just got finished telling us that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that makes sense, and non-Christian thinking doesn't make sense. So it's a danger that Christians could walk around thinking that the reason that I'm a believer is because I'm just smarter than the next guy. The reason I'm a Christian is because I'm so much more brilliant that I figured this out, or that I'm a child of God because I was able to put it all together intellectually. And Paul says, hold on a second. I've got another adjustment to make for you. Don't just realize that Christianity makes sense, but then with it, and perhaps paradoxical with it, is a corollary truth that you need to adjust your attitudes to have intellectual humility. In other words, you need to realize that the only reason you understand is because God has opened your eyes and allowed you to see. In fact, Paul goes on a litany of statements to this effect, which we didn't originally read because it was so long, but Paul makes this point starting in verse 26, and notice what he says here. Consider your calling, brothers. Look at his opening line here. Not many of you were wise. I love this line. Paul goes, you know how I know it's not about how smart you are? Because you're not very smart. I know you, Corinthians. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. You didn't have much intellectual training. You weren't the most sophisticated. You weren't the brightest. Ah, but you did get it revealed to you. And the thing that's revealed to you is absolutely true, but you can't take any credit for it because it's utterly the grace of God that reveals it. He goes on here to talk about how God enjoys doing this. He likes taking simple things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to shame the wise, to use the weak things of the world, to shame the strong. This is the way God operates. This is his modus operandi. This is what he likes to do. But the Corinthians had no standing, no basis for intellectual arrogance, to say, I'm smart, or I'm a Christian because I'm better than other people. No, Paul says, you wouldn't be a believer at all. You're not that smart anyway if God hadn't intervened by his grace to save you. I want you to notice what he says in verse 30. Another line you can take away from this today. Look what it says. And because of him, you are in Christ. Look at it again. And because of him, you are in Christ. Ah, Paul says, make no mistake about it. If you want to boast, don't boast in your own intellectual acumen. If you want to boast, don't be like the philosophers you're listening to. Remember, in Corinth, the philosophers were all proud of themselves, all big on their own intellectual abilities, all thinking they were high and mighty intellectual elites who knew better than everyone else. Paul's saying, now that you've become a Christian, don't be like that. If you're a believer, then humility is the inevitable effect of God saving you. Now, that said, there's an important clarification to make here, and you cannot miss this morning. Because if Paul is correct here, he is combining two things together that you and I almost always leave apart. In this whole passage, Paul has combined absolute certainty about the truth of Christianity, and he's combined that with absolute humility about your standing before God and your own intellectual abilities. In other words, in Paul's mind, there's nothing contradictory about being absolutely certain of truth and absolutely humble at the same time. That is a radical thing. Paul's in one sense saying, do you understand what's unique about Christianity, what separates Christianity from the intellectual philosophers of the day in Corinth and arguably from every other religion, is Christianity allows you to be absolutely certain and absolutely humble at the same time, that they are not opposed to each other? Now, the reason that's so important in our world is because we get a message from our world that defines humility as uncertainty. You ever notice that? You ever notice that when the world uses the term humble, what they really mean by it is you just can't be sure of anything? So the definition of humility in our world is, well, I don't know. The definition of humility in our world is, well, you just can't know about what God is like. The definition of humility in our world is that you have to be uncertain and unsure about everything. That's not Paul's definition of humility. That's not the biblical definition of humility. Don't take the bait in our culture where you think humility must mean you're uncertain. No. You can be absolutely certain of the truth of Christianity. Why? Because God has revealed it. And you can be absolutely humble at the same time. Why? Because God has revealed it, and you have not figured it out on your own. I want to challenge you today. This is really important that we all get this, that you need to head out into a world that's hostile to you, not with the idea that you should be less certain. Of course not. You have every reason to be certain. God's revealed it. But you also can go out with humility. Not because you're uncertain, just because you realize, look, I didn't figure this out on my own. I'm not so bright. I'm not claiming I'm better than other people. I just want you to know that God is true, and he's shown this to me, and he can show it to you if you repent and believe in the gospel. Now, if this is all true, and this is liberating for our evangelism. You know, sometimes when we share the gospel with people, we're convinced that we've got to find a way to make the message sound better. Got to find a way to take the stumbling block out. You know, the only reason we think that way is because we think that the way people come to faith is by our own intellectual reasoning, and that the way people come to faith is because we're such good arguers. But what if people came to faith in a different way? What if people came to faith because God came in and revealed himself to them by opening their hearts and minds to see the truth of the gospel? Yes, a worldview that's utterly coherent and true and rational and makes sense, yes, but not something they could grasp on their own without God's intervention. What if people were saved that way? If people were saved that way, then your evangelism would look very different. You would not go into a conversation thinking, how can I remove every offensive component of my message? How can I make it more palatable to the world? How can I make sure I don't offend anyone? I can give you this assurance today that if you preach the true gospel, there will be people offended. And if you try to take that offense out, you may soon find yourself not preaching the true gospel. Paul reminds us today, you know, if you're worried about whether God has the power to save in the midst of a foolish message, then you've missed the back half of verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But don't forget the back half. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you find yourself today trying to make the message more palatable to your culture, then Paul has a challenge for you today. His challenge for you is very simple. Leave that with God. I want you, says Paul, simply to be faithful in declaring the message. Yeah, some will reject it, maybe most. But some won't, because God intervenes, leaving it with the power of God. Now, as we draw this to a close and look at these three points as a whole, I want you to see how they fit together. Paul says, look, I want you to adjust your expectations. Unless God steps in, the gospel is always going to be rejected. So don't let that panic you. Second, don't think the gospel is actually foolish. No, adjust your minds. Realize it actually makes sense. It's intellectually robust. You can love God with your minds. It's actually non-Christian thinking that's foolish because it rests on human wisdom. And then thirdly, as we've just seen, but all that doesn't mean you should be arrogant. On the contrary, Christians among everybody should be humble because we realize, yes, we're absolutely certain about the truth, but I'm absolutely humble because the only reason I'm a believer at all is because God, by his grace, has revealed it. You know, it's interesting. The archaeological excavation I told you about moments ago where they revealed on a Roman wall a mocking of a Christian by the name of Alexamenos who worshipped a crucified Savior with a donkey head. That story has a second part to it. Because as they began to uncover that wall more formally, because these walls are stained with layers and layers of dirt and covering, as the archaeologists uncovered the wall, they realized that there was someone who responded on that same graffiti to the original mocking. So the original mocking said, look at Alexamenos worshiping his god, how silly. But then someone else wrote in Greek, Alexamenos is faithful. Alexamenos is faithful. Some other believer had no doubt seen what was written and wrote a response. No, he's not foolish. Alex, yes, worships a crucified Savior, but he is faithful. And that is the essence of Paul's message today. God's not asking you to be the smartest person. God's not asking you to go get a PhD. God wants you to be faithful to his word in the midst of a hostile world. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we admit that we are often afraid of what the world thinks of us. Lord, we repent of that today. We ask your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would make us like Alexamenos, faithful, certain, and humble. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Dr. Krueger, thank you for your faithfulness to defend the gospel in your writing and in your teaching and your leadership. Also, thank you for coming and preaching from God's word today, giving us confidence that God has revealed himself and that we can believe that and that our faith has been strengthened through your preaching this morning. Thank you. And for Crossway, my prayer for us from what Dr. Krueger has spoken would be that we would be a people absolutely certain of God's word because he has revealed it, and that we would also be a people characterized by humility, that we really have only received God's word by the grace of God in our lives. Please stand for the benediction. From Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.